I would like us to read from the second book of Samuel, chapter 10. I was thinking to share with you the short passage from this chapter. And that would be about the warfare. How the children of Israel battled in a very difficult situation. But then I thought that it might help us to read this chapter through, just to get the perception of their situation. How did it come about to this war? So let's read chapter 10, 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho, until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Meachah, the king of Meachah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtab, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtab and Meachah, I just cannot get this one right, if I did any, were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and passed over Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. That's one of the turbulent and bloody chapters in the history of Israel, and the, should I say, biography of the King David and Joab, the captain of the host, the general of the armies. Before we go into that, let us again unite our hearts in a prayer to the Lord. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great might and power that Thou hast. We praise Thee, Lord, for Thy loving and gentle care for the redeemed souls. We thank Thee, O Father, for this testimony of old, the battle of the children of Israel, in which, O Heavenly Father, Thou hast encouraged the hearts of the faithful and united the efforts of the godly. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that we might learn a lesson from this passage, for we are also in a fierce battle nowadays. We see, O Heavenly Father, that on this earth the iniquity has multiplied, and what used to be considered holy and righteous and godly is neglected and forsaken. That Thy word has been abandoned in many places, and in many places where they still hold the book, they don't keep the message. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou give us grace and power to behave as Thy people did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, holding the sword in one hand and with the other hand building the wall. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, as we rush from one chore to another, and as we strive, O Heavenly Father, to use all of Thy material blessings, considering the best way we can use them, we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou give us wisdom and understanding. That Thou give us, O Heavenly Father, that godliness, and keep us on guard, that when we are building our earthly home, that we do not neglect the building of faith. And that we are striving to use Thy blessings in our material possessions, Lord. We pray that Thou keep us from forgetting the needy and the poor. And as we are battling, O Father, to behave prudently in our material affairs, grant us, O Lord, that grace and power to walk in Christ, for only that which we offer upon Thy holy altar is the true value, and only what we can do in the name of Christ is a prudent business, a decent intention. Only what we gather in Christ can keep us from scattering abroad with the rest of the world. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that Thou give us strong faith, that Thou fill our hearts with fervent love, pure and holy love of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Fill our hearts also with deepest gratitude and highest reverence for Thy holy name. O Lord, we pray that Thou bless us with the true worship of Thy name, that we may strive, O Heavenly Father, first in our hearts and in our deeds, and then in our sharing with the others, to glorify Thy name, to exalt Thy name most high, to offer unto Thee praise and thanksgiving with joy and gladness. For great is Thy goodness and mercy, great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. In these last days, when darkness has fallen upon the earth, thick darkness has covered many nations, Lord God Almighty, Thou hast preserved to us the light of the truth in Christ Jesus, in the spirit of true godliness. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray for Thy wonderful healing of every soul that Thou hast redeemed on Golgotha. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for thy rescue of those that have stepped aside and ended up in the deep mud or whirlpool of the world. Thou hast the power, O Lord, to rescue and to deliver. So we pray, O Heavenly Father, deliver Thy people, glorify Thy name, exalt the name of Christ, O Lord, and manifest that power of Thy Spirit in defeating the enemy. Heavenly Father, Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory. Give us grace and power to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His example, to strive to join together with the others that have labored here and offered up their life and giving upon the holy altar of the holy faith. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, to do Thy will with joy and gladness, from the depth of our hearts, desiring to worship Thee, to honor Thee, to glorify Thy name, that we may also be aligned in that unbroken chain of the faithful, the holy prophets, the holy apostles, the faithful disciples, and the martyrs of all ages. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray also that Thou keep us from evil. As we pray for Thy victory, O Lord, against our enemies, we pray also that Thou keep our souls from the poison of sin from inside. Fill our hearts with Thy Holy Spirit, and Thou rule and control our lives. Control every step, O Lord. May our pilgrimage be continually an example of Thy goodness and grace, and the response of faithfulness, love, and zeal for Thy holy name. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, glory and honor belong unto Thee. Worship and praise is Thine. Thine is the kingdom and the power, O Lord. And we pray that Thy will be done, that Thy kingdom may be firmly established and greatly enlarged, and even the last soul for which the offering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been offered may find the refuge in the fold of that one and true shepherd. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, make us mindful that soon our pilgrimage will be ended, and soon all the faithful ones will hear Thy calling, "Come, O ye blessed, receive the kingdom." O Heavenly Father, give us grace and power to trust in Thy grace, to trust in Thy power, to receive Thee in all that Thou art offering, that we also may be received by thee here and now and forever after in that everlasting glory. Amen. There was a time in the kingdom of Judah when the situation was so threatening, actually awful. The king of Assyria came with his armies and invaded the land of Judah, and one after another the cities that had their walls around, that were very well fortified and defended, fell under that seemingly irresistible invading power of the Assyrian armies. Now, Assyria was not alone. All the others, many others, and especially those that were relatives of Judah, like Moab and Ammon and Edom, all the children of Abraham, joined with the powers of Assyria to destroy the kingdom of Judah. And finally, all that was left of all of the kingdom was Jerusalem. And somehow the powers of Assyria were not able to destroy the wall and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And many people were behind the walls in Jerusalem. And so the king of Assyria sent his war propaganda, his message of discouragement and very, very depressing message to the king Hezekiah, king of Judah. And the representatives or the messengers from the king of Assyria stood by the wall of Jerusalem and yelled to the people of Judah all kind of, awful things, very offensive, blasphemies against the Lord, and terrible, offensive insults against the king Hezekiah and the people of Judah that were still preserved in that city, Jerusalem. They talked in Hebrew language so that all the people can understand, that everyone get discouraged. They threatened them that they are going to starve to death because the might of Assyrian armies is so great that none of them will be saved. And they urged the messengers of Assyrian king, urged the people of Judah not to obey their king, not to listen to Hezekiah. The Lord is not able to deliver Jerusalem and the land of Judah and so on. And so the messengers of the king Hezekiah that came to meet the messengers of the king of Assyria listened to that, and they were awfully discouraged, and with their broken hearts and torn garments, they came to King Hezekiah and told him what they heard. And the King Hezekiah was crushed. So he decided that their only help is the help of Jehovah, the mighty God. And King Hezekiah sent a delegation to the prophet Isaiah. And this was the message. Thus saith Hezekiah, this is the day of delivery. The children came to the point of delivery, but there is no strength to deliver. You know what that means? Both the child and the mother will die. There is no strength to deliver the child. But the childbearing and giving birth to a child should have been a blessing. The children are the blessing of the Lord. But when there is no strength to receive and to bring that blessing to fruition, it's a time of utmost despair. Oh, what happened? The prophet Isaiah said, "This is the message from the Lord. The king of Assyria will not enter into Jerusalem. And the armies of Assyria are not going to shoot an arrow in the city of Jerusalem." Now, it's not a difficult thing to shoot an arrow over the wall. The walls of Jerusalem are not that high, that big, that they cannot be reached by an arrow. And yet the Lord said, they're not going to send an arrow into this city. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do that. King of Assyria is going to return to his land with shame. And there he will die in his own land. Well, to return a mighty king with shame away from the front line of the battle, that was a big thing. To die in his own land, well, sooner or later he was going to die anyway. But this message from the Lord meant that the king of Assyria was not going just to die. He's going to die in an unusual way. So what happened? The angel of the Lord visited the host of Assyria one night, and in the morning when the officers and captains got up, thousands upon thousands, scores of thousands of their soldiers did not get up. They were all dead. And the king of Assyria saw that, and his captains, they fled back to their own land. And the king of Assyria went to the temple of his god, I don't remember, Nisroch, some of those Assyrian idols, to worship. And two of his sons, two princes, were with him. And when he bent down to worship his idol, his sons pulled their swords and killed the father. And that was the end of the king of Assyria, and the fulfillment of God's prophecy. At the moment when the children came to the point of birth and there was no strength to give birth, the Lord of heaven intervened because the people that believed in him cried unto him. Needless to say, there was a great celebration in the land of Judah and especially in the city of Jerusalem. Well, here, in this chapter 10, there is another battle. And again, to make it more interesting and more pointing to the situation that we often experience nowadays. Who is battling against the children of Israel? The children of Abraham, according to the flesh. Not the people unrelated. This is not Philistines fighting against Israel. It's not Syrians fighting against Israel. Yes, they joined the battle because they were paid by the children of Ammon. But it is the children of Ammon, those that should have known the Almighty God, Jehovah, the Creator of heaven and earth. They are the ones that are against the children of Israel. What happened here? The children of Ammon misinterpreted the kindness of the King David, the princess of Ammon. Why would they think that the King David did not actually send comforters to the new young king of Ammon, but rather spies? Why did they feel threatened by the children of Israel? The former king that just passed away, was in league with the King David. And there was friendship. Why this new king so easily believed to his princes that the servants of David are spies, and the intentions of David are the intentions of an enemy? They were enemies. And there is an old saying in some nations that says a thief believes that everyone is a thief. Everyone steals. And so, thinking that everyone steals, that thief feels justified in his own stealing. I believe that the children of Ammon had evil and wicked intentions, and that's why they couldn't believe in sincere friendship of David. And so, the relationship between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of the children of Ammon was disrupted, was damaged, and apparently permanently damaged. And not only that, before we find any evidence that David was going to avenge or punish this unfriendly act of the king of Ammon, the king of Ammon prepared for a battle. Now we don't see whether, I at least did not realize or notice, whether the children of Ammon really planned some invasion or some attack against the kingdom of Israel. But it was obvious that they are gathering a lot of troops, a lot of warriors were gathered in the land of Ammon. And I would perceive that they must have gathered along the border with Israel. There was some obvious intention to war against Israel. And when David heard of that, in the verse number 7, he sent Joab and the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out, and they got prepared for the battle at the entering in of the gate, right before their city. And the Syrians, they came and they were outside in the field. Now I wonder, why were the other nationalities, the other ethnic groups, outside in the field, and they did not join the armies of Ammon? They were in league. That was a coalition, and they were supposed to battle against the same enemy, the children of Israel. I would imagine that they did not trust one another. I would think that they were not prepared to battle together. They have, in this case, a common enemy, but in many other things, they have nothing in common. They actually oppose one another. They are all a competition against one another. So, what happened? When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind. How did that happen? Well, they had to face the soldiers of Israeli armies had to face the Ammonites that were toward the city of Ammon, and the other troops of the other foreign armies were out in the field. So as soon as the children of Israel start battling against Ammon, they are going to get attacked from behind. I see also that neither one of these armies did not initiate or start the battle. It looks like the Ammonites waited for the Syrians to start the battle. And the Syrians waited for the Ammonites to start the battle. None of them wants to really sacrifice. They want to take advantage of one another. And Joab divided his troops, seeing the battle one line ahead in front of them and one behind. He took the best men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. Why? I believe Syrians were a stronger enemy in war than the children of Ammon. They probably were more skillful, better trained. The rest of the troops Joab delivered into the hand of his brother Abishai, and they were prepared to battle against the children of Ammon. And this is the message that attracted most of my attention. Verse 11. Joab said to his brother, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good." What is the message of this old warrior? This man experienced so many battles, so many clashes, so many fights. And this is his message. He does not take into consideration or does not make part of his message the possibility that both the children of Ammon and the Syrians will be stronger. It seemed not to be part of his thinking. No. If God allowed the enemies to battle against us, in the worst case, one enemy can be stronger. But never all the enemies can be stronger than we. If we battle in the Lord, if we walk in the Lord, in the light of His Word, it will never happen that all the enemies are stronger than we. Actually, none of the enemies can be stronger than the power of the Lord when we obey Him, when we do His good will. And then He said, "Be of good courage and let us do what we are supposed to do. Let us battle. Let us fight. And the Lord do that which seemeth good to Him." We will battle and the Lord will be victorious. That's the message. And so with that message in their hearts, Joab was the first one. He drew nigh, and the people that were with him, to join the battle against the Syrians. And the Syrians fled before him. When the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So the battle was victorious for the children of Israel almost without battling. Their decision, their determination to be brave for the cities of their God and to rely on the power of the Lord was their victory. Just like one of the songs that says, "Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory." But that's not the end of the war. That's just that one battle. When the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. Many more are coming back. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and their captain. It was a great victory for Israel and a disaster for the Syrians. When all the kings that were servants of Hadadezer, so it was an empire, Syrian empire, many kings were there. When they saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. I have a question. The Syrians, the Gentiles, they made peace with Israel? Unrelated people, long time enemies, and they made peace with Israel. Why did not the children of Ammon make peace with Israel? Why? Why they remained enemies until their great destruction? I think that we can learn quite a few things if we understand, or if we translate this in our spiritual battle. You see, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Perhaps we can read from Hebrew chapter 12, verse 10, and maybe a few more verses. The writer of this epistle is comparing the upbringing of small children by the biological parents, father, with the upbringing of the Lord, raising his people. And in the verse number 10 we read, they, that means the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened or disciplined us after their own pleasure. So it could be good, it could be wrong, could be helpful, could be detrimental. But he, that is the Lord, for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I had a very difficult time, for a long time, reading the book of Job. It was just hard to believe that something like that can happen to a faithful, a godly man. Until I come to the end of the book of Job and I see that this Job coming out of that story is much more blessed than the Job that entered into that controversy between godliness and godlessness of the accuser of our brethren, our adversary. But now I think it's clear, and it's not impossible to understand. It might not be easy, but it's understandable that Job was chastised for his own good. That Job was upgraded, improved in his relationship with the Lord. And that in Job's relationship with the Lord, Now, after all that difficult, I would say awful experience, Job now relied much more on the righteousness and holiness and mercy and power of God, and much less on his own righteousness and his own good deeds. Which does not mean that the Lord has in any way does not mean that, I'm mixing languages now, that Job in any way did diminish his good works and his good deeds, but he did not rely on his righteousness. He realized that even the righteousness of the righteous is actually the mercy and the grace of God. So, here, in the verse number 12, we read the message or the encouragement, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Be strong, trust in the Lord." And then in verse 13, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see God." There is another passage that is very interesting about the spiritual warfare, and that is in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Somehow, everything ended up in chapter 10. And today, without any plan of my own, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. From the verse number 3, we can read here, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I would like us to, at least for a moment, meditate upon these verses, to look into these verses. "For though we walk," that's verse 3 again, "in the flesh," though we walk in the flesh, "we do not war after the flesh." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are the strongholds in our experience, in our life? There could be something that we know should be different, and yet we seem not to be able, or maybe we are not willing to change it. I often shared with you in the past that worries and fears are not necessarily a form of godliness. Could be rather the opposite. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said many times, quite a few times, to his disciples, "Fear not, do not worry. Do not even pray for the things that seem to be of your concern, but rather focus on the kingdom of God." Well, there are strongholds. There are difficult things to get rid of, to overcome, to prevail against. But if they are difficult, it does not mean that they are impossible to prevail against. It does not mean that we have to be plagued or even enslaved by something that is an obstacle in our battle or in our pilgrimage. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How do we do that? when the enemy, Satan, attempted or tried to create a fascination toward the earthly glory, or should I say, vain glory, in the eyes of our Lord and Savior, in the temptation in the wilderness. And Satan showed to the Lord all the kingdoms of this earth and their glory, and said, all this is mine, and I'll give it to whom I will. Of course, it was not true. He cannot give it to anyone. He cannot even take it from anyone on his own or by his own power. Satan is very weak. He is defeated. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has prevailed against him. And the Lord has the victory. And Satan is a defeated enemy. But he has a great power through deception. If he can make us believe his lies, then he is very mighty. And we are weak. Of course. How can we be strong if we don't trust the Lord but believe Satan? And so, when the Lord looked at those kingdoms, what do you think he saw? Ruins, ashes, dust, worthless things, the things that will not last. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a king of a great and mighty kingdom. To show to him the kingdoms of this world, that's foolishness. Our warfare should not be carnal. The glory of this world should not fascinate us. The fears and the worries of this world should not overwhelm us. Our concern and the focus of our prayers is the kingdom of the Lord, number one. And everything else only for that kingdom's sake. So, the gospel, the truth, as the light has power to disperse, destroy darkness, so the gospel truth has the power to cast down imaginations. You see, human imaginations become fortresses in their mind. Fortresses against the truth of the Lord. But the gospel has the power to cast down human imaginations, to destroy these fortresses. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. To bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So, there are the forces of evil in our mind, in our thinking, in our desires, in our habits, that can be destroyed by the power of the Holy Spirit that works with the Word of God. But there are other things that are enslaved to Satan when we believe him, when we obey him. And some of those things can be liberated, delivered. I'd like to give some examples to make clear what I mean. We battle against our will. And when our will gets defeated in its obedience to the evil spirit, our will still will be existing. We will still have some will, but that will be a different will. We will have the will to serve the Lord. So, If a man, by his personality, is a very quiet and more kind of withdrawn or enclosed personality, it does not mean that after his conversion, he's going to become a very outgoing and outspoken personality. Not necessarily. He will be a very quiet and good example of a humble disciple of the Lord. And the man that is outspoken and very active in pursuit of sin, after his conversion, probably will be active and outspoken as a witness for the Lord. Not everything will be changed, but so much of us will be reoriented. We, probably most of us, learned to walk when we were more or less 1 year old. We learned to walk. After our conversion, we still walk. We don't fly or we don't roll. We walk. We learn to read and write before we knew the Lord. At least some of us. I think most of us. Probably all of us. And after our conversion, we use the same ability to read and write. Only the most prominent place in our reading became the Bible, but the Bible at the time of our conversion. But our ability to write was used for exchanging godly messages. So we see here that some of the in the verse number 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, casting down imaginations, so there is something that has to be destroyed, and that's lust of sin, evil concupiscence, envy, wrath, all the evil desires. But there is also something to be brought into captivity through the obedience to the Lord. And this battle is possible and rather efficient and successful and will be ended with a victory if we have this verse number 6, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. If we have that clear understanding, right perception, understanding of the Word of God, that all our efforts in serving the Lord are greatly rewarded, often rewarded here and now, but always rewarded in eternity. If we can see at this time, and especially at the time of our turbulence or turmoil or in the time when we are threatened or persecuted, or perhaps in the time of our physical sickness or any difficult situation, if we can see that there is a judgment of God waiting to punish all disobedience, that the way of disobedience is the way of destruction, and in obedience, in faithfulness, we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our path leads to the everlasting glory. I think that is very important for us here, especially for myself and for Herta and Judy, as we are considering or preparing for relocation preparing to build a family residence. There are so many things to be done beside our regular work and beside the still quite imperfect health situation in the family. I think it's not very easy to cope up with all of that. And I was thinking about this spiritual warfare and the battle that we are in. How important it is that we do the battle not as the Gentiles, but as the children of Israel. That we battle for the honor and glory of our God. That we battle in obedience to His will. And in that we continue in prayer, in supplication, and that we strive to be of the same thought and of the same mind and the same desire of the heart. And I thought that this could be a good thing to share, for all of us are battling all the time, sometimes more, sometimes less. And between the two fights, there could be some time of relative quietness. But our enemy can never be quiet for a long time. He will come again and again with the new ideas and new attempts to battle against us. However, the one that is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. So this is my prayer and desire for all of us and all the others. Whoever is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with a sincere heart, that the Lord may give us that ability to battle being armed with the whole armor of faith, righteousness, and true godliness. It's an amazing thing that even through the weak and very few people that we are, the Lord can still achieve His honor, that He still can be glorified. And I think that that is something we should be very grateful for, that we are not forgotten, we are not forsaken. The Lord is with all that are with Him.